Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
My three kids did not choose to join my family, but now they choose every day whether or not they're going to be pleasing or displeasing to their parents. That distinction may be so self-evident, so axiomatic, you may be saying, why are you wasting our time with something so simple? I mean, that distinction doesn't even need to be made. It's so obvious. Well, it may be obvious, but there are times in church history when that distinction needs to be clearly made. And now is one of those times, I believe. Because if Christians confuse what God says about becoming a child of God with what God says about living as a child of God, I believe they'll operate with a set of presuppositions that will do them great harm. It's the kind of thinking that will replace Christian vigilance with apathy. It can overcome urgency with passivity. It can take contrition over our failure and sin and replace it with indifference. It can take an ambition of a Christian to store up treasure in heaven and replace it with real disinterest. It can take a determination to pursue godliness and holiness and replace it with a real lack of concern. Now, we can't fall to this kind of confusion. It can be so damaging to the body of Christ. It can lead once ambitious Christian soldiers and turn them into philosophers. It can take those spiritually hardworking farmers that Paul told Timothy about and turn them into mystics. They can take slaves of righteousness that Paul talked about in Romans 6 and kind of turn them into slaves of their own feelings and their own contemplations. We must keep the distinction clear. What God says about becoming a child of God and what God says about living as a child of God, that is important. It is a kind of distinction that we make, we affirm with everyone, I trust, in evangelicalism, that we can do nothing to acquire God's favor. But we must remember that every day we are making choices that have a great impact on God and His kingdom. Our choices are either a fragrant offering, sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, or they grieve the Holy Spirit. They either advance the cause of Christ in our world and in our lives, like the building on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or it is a day spent storing up more wood, hay, and straw. One brings glory to God, and one will be burned up, and we will suffer loss. Those choices are made every day by you and I at a crossroads called temptation, right? Think about it. The fork in the road is the decision we make as to whether we're going to do what God has asked us to do in the Word of God or whether we're going to do something else. And if you've been around the block a few times in the church, you've heard it categorized, as is appropriate from reading the Scripture, into three basic tour guides that are constantly calling us off the path of sanctification. You've got Satan. 1 Peter 5, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, he's even called the tempter. He's trying to tempt us off the path of righteousness. And he's at work in your life and in mine, and by him I mean him and his henchmen, all of his delegates that are sent out who know us well. There is the world, of course, that 1 John 2 warns us of, that is fueling a whole set of values and ideas and priorities that are going to pull us off the path of choosing to do what is right. And then you've got the thing that the Bible calls the flesh, that the passage we're going to study this morning in Romans 13 is going to focus on, and that is that ever-present, indwelling set of appetites and desires that want something other than what God has commanded. The world, the flesh, the devil, these three things are a constant and chronic pain in the Christian life. That if we give in to that, we find ourselves grieving the Spirit instead of pleasing the Father. We find ourselves building with wood, hay, and straw that amounts to nothing and causes tears at the bema seat of Christ, or it is causing great honor and well done and affirmation and reward. Our text in Romans 13 that we've gotten to the bottom of this paragraph here is going to focus on the problem of temptation. It's going to give us three categories, if you will, of temptation that we need to look at. And we need to realize what's at stake when we read this passage. As we've tried to throughout this series, we've entitled it Pursuing Holiness as a call, as a mandate, as a duty in the Christian life. And we've tried to see the simplified strategies that are provided in the three movements of this particular part of Romans 13. The first one was we need to keep the moral law of God. That's important to God. God's rules still matter. And to do that, you can aim at love. And if biblical love is our goal, we will find ourselves doing what God asked us to do and pleasing God. We saw that in verses 8 through 10. And then last week, we looked at verses 11 and 12. And he uses time now as a motivating factor. And we need to remember that. We're running out of it. And at any day, the day can dawn and Christ can arrive. And that's a motivation from all of Christ's parables and his teaching, and certainly in the Apostle Paul's paragraph here. Well, we find ourselves in the last two verses where he also gives us a simplified strategy for living godly lives and pursuing holiness. But first, he does some important things that any pastor, any Christian should do when they read the Bible. And that is we should identify what the problems are. And he does it with some pretty dramatic vocabulary in verse 13, but let's start there. Let's read it through, and let's get a sense as to what the strategy, the third strategy, is. The first one we called aiming at love, the second one envisioning the end. Today, let's see how Christ takes a prominent position in strategy number three. Are you with me on this? Romans 13, 13, he says, "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime." Of course, this has nothing to do with how you walk. This is not about your gait. This is not about pedestrian activity. This is about how you live. That's how Paul uses the word walk. Daytime was the analogy of this life that's in contrast with the world. It's a time of darkness. The day is going to dawn. Christ will come back. He will reign. I'm supposed to live like he's reigning now, so I'm different than everyone else. The deeds of darkness, verse number 12, I need to cast off. I need to put on the armor of light, so I need to live properly in the daytime. And if I'm going to do that, and my life is going to be characterized by this quote-unquote armor of light, then here's some things that aren't going to be a part of my life. There are six Greek words here that characterize sin in three couplets, if you look at it. And here's how they're translated in our ESV. Are you ready? Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Now, there's a list for you right there, and he says, that's not what it's going to look like. Those are the things that you need to avoid. And as he ends this, verse 14, we'll see those are the things we're tempted to do. But, simplified strategy number three, we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. A phrase that's often played with and often bandied about, but it's not always understood. We're going to do what we can to get at what Paul was trying to say here. And then a second part to that, a complement to that strategy, is to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's read it again. Let us walk properly, verse 13, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As this passage starts, so we should start in verse 13 by identifying some of the sins that tempt us. So let's put it down that way on your worksheet, and then we'll unpack these words real quick. But number one, we need to identify our temptations, and you need to identify your temptations, because your temptations may not be my temptations, and my temptations may not be yours. And that's why we often get lists in the Bible when we talk about sin, because he's trying to hit all the bases and say, listen, there's a lot of expressions of sin that God is not pleased with. Let's figure these out. Identify your temptations. Your temptations may not be mine, might be yours, but they're common to man, as 1 Corinthians 10 says. And so let's look at these. And if we're careful to follow the syntax, the grammar of this particular verse in verse 13, I think you'll see there are three categories These are coupled together. And let's try and understand perhaps the categories once we look at each word. Let's start with the first word here that is translated very dramatically with the word orgies. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word orgies. I don't want to know what you think of when you hear the word orgies. But it may be too narrow and too specific to really carry the weight of this first century Greek word. So maybe in your notes at least, as we try to understand this in the couplet, and we then try to give it a title, a banner, let's maybe replace it with this word in your mind, because this is the essence of it. And that is, in the vernacular, to party. How's that? Party. To party. Okay? That was the idea. The kind of raucous revelry of the first century that involved a lot of things that probably weren't going to go over well to describe in a Sunday school class on a Sunday morning. That was kind of the extreme revelry, the wild parties of the first century. Parties, right? Would it include what you think of when you think of orgies? Well, I'm not sure what you're thinking of when you think of the word orgies, but it could, and it may not. But it certainly is the kind of cut loose, let's just go for, throw caution to the wind, no boundaries, all of our inhibitions are down, let's party. That's the idea of that word. And then the second word, this one's not hard to unravel or to translate, it's the word drunkenness, and that means drunkenness, right? That one's easy. Drunkenness is when you've had too much to drink. And when you have too much to drink, something happens to you. You become someone else. Well, it's really not someone else. It's you without inhibitions, and you start acting in ways you wouldn't had you not started drinking to the place where you have drunk. You are drunk. You're inebriated. Now, take those two words, and because they're coupled together grammatically, what could we do to summarize this kind of temptation? If you look at this, the party and the drinking, people go to parties and they drink at these parties and they do these kinds of things because they just want to have fun, Cyndi Lauper says. And now Miley Cyrus for you young folks, right? I just want to have fun. Right? All work and no play makes, what is it, Johnny? Is that it? Jack, thank you, Jack. A dull boy. You don't want to be dull. You need to have fun. Temptation number one, let's categorize it this way. It comes under the rubric of two words. It is the temptation we have that pulls us off the course of righteousness, and it's all this beck and call. Have fun. Have fun. Have fun. You need some fun. You don't want to be a dull boy, Jack, right? Have fun. Now, there's nothing wrong with fun. We should have fun every now and then. But it's the kind of fun that pulls us off the track of righteousness. It gets us to say and do things and be people that we should not be. And we need to recognize that is a common, recurring theme in the Bible. And Satan will use it, and the values of the world will use it, and our flesh will be attracted to it. It will salivate at those opportunities to do what we consider fun, to the extent that we're transgressing into the territory of doing something that displeases God. Number two, or letter B, uses two words, sexual immorality and sensuality. Sexual immorality translates one little word, and you can see the built-in idiom here. It's the word bed. And he's referring to all the things that happen on a bed that shouldn't happen on a bed with someone who's not your spouse. That is the picture of what I like to call sex out of context. And just like fun, sex is a good thing. Good thing God has sanctioned it, God has created it, God has blessed it, but it's supposed to happen in a certain context. It's like fire in the fireplace. Thumbs up in the fall and winter or in a rainy summer morning. Fire, let's build a fire. Feels like December. But fire in the, I don't know, kitchen, well, living room, the dining room, second bedroom, probably not a good idea because that powerful thing out of context, sin, not good. Sex out of context. That's the concern here. Next word that goes with it is even better because it gets below the surface of the action to the mindset. It's translated in our text, sensuality. Sensuality. And that has to do with a mind that is conditioned in a kind of unbridled and unguarded lust, a kind of desire for an excessive pleasure, a kind of promiscuity in my thinking that, if you want to crassly describe it, it's the kind of thinking that sees every person of the opposite sex and sizes them up as a potential sexual partner It's the kind of mind that's constantly going there. It's a mind that wants to find that thrill in the thought that leads to the banner, if you're going to put two words over this banner, beckoning us off the path of righteousness. Whether it's sex out of context or a mind always thinking lustfully about sex, let's call it this, two words. Okay, ready? Here it comes. Feel good. There you go. Feel good. A lot of temptations can be under the rubric or the heading or the placard of, you know what, you need to have fun. And it leads to a lot of things. Some things include sexual deviance, but a lot of things don't. And then there's another heading, you need to feel good, and some of those lead to sexual behaviors, which is clearly the focus here, but oftentimes it can include other things as well, and we see this pattern. And if you're starting to say, hey, I've seen this in the Bible, you're right, you see this a lot in the Bible. When we talk about the world, we talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then what's the last one? Boastful pride of life. Look at the next two and see if we don't see the paradigm here. Two more, quarreling and jealousy. Quarreling and jealousy. Quarreling is obviously what you envision. It's two people in a debate, striving, contention, wrangling. And when you wrangle contentiously about whatever the topic is, it's your desire, is it not, to be right? That guy's wrong. I'm right. I'm going to make my case. And usually the Bible uses this word in a negative sense, not about fighting for sound doctrine. It's about all the personal kinds of things that we want to emphasize and assert, and it's just our desire to want to be right. Look at the next one. Jealousy. Jealousy is that kind of envious rivalry in my heart where I look at your advance or your nice thing or your nice home or your nice whatever, and I feel indignation that that's not mine. Now think about that. I want to be right, and when it comes to my life, I want to have what's better than you. Let's put this third category of temptations under this rubric, under this placard, this header. Okay, here it is. Be first. Now you just look at those. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of light, or how we've put it here, it's I want to have fun, I want to feel good, and I want to be first. That's kind of a great little categorized trio of pretty much all the temptations we face in life. And the question is, what's hitting you up the most? Where is it? And he's not trying to give us an exhaustive list. We have a lot of lists in the Bible. None of them are trying to be exhaustive. But there's a lot of sins that fall under that. And you're always drawn off that course in that temptation with a call to have fun, to feel good, or to be first. And like I said, what tempts you may not tempt me. But you have a weakness. In the Bible, that's clear. Look at the character studies. Just go through the Bible in your own mind. And you can find some recurring weaknesses and vulnerabilities in characters. Think about Timothy. Paul keeps harping on Timothy about what? Don't be what? Timid. Why does he keep harping on that? Clearly, that was his proclivity, his tendency. He was vulnerable to the temptation of being timid when he should have been bold. Thomas, right? Incredulous. Peter, that may be a better example. Peter, diplomacy is a good thing, but he became a politician in way too many situations where Paul had to rebuke him publicly and openly. Old Testament. You got David, a lot of trouble in his life, starting because of his unbridled lust in his heart. Solomon, because of his unbridled greed. These guys, if you were going to sit down with them and help them out, you'd say, you need to know your weakness. You're vulnerable here. And if he's giving us a list like this that are kind of put together in, I think, arguable categories that are pretty common in terms of all of us saying, I've got temptations probably in all these areas, but this one is probably the one Satan's hitting me up the most in, then like Paul, we need to not be ignorant of his schemes because he's working on you. And he's got deep pockets, and he'll pull out whatever temptation it takes to take you down a path that you shouldn't go down, that will derail, at least for a time, your sanctification. Now, we don't have time to look this up, but if you could put it down for homework, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 22, as he bases the whole concept of living for God under the rubric of wisdom and the call for us to be wise, to fear the Lord and be wise. If you did a little work in this, I think you'll see that there's a constant concern in the Bible about us making sure we fight the temptation to have fun, feel good, and be first. Proverbs 2, 6 through 22, again, I wanted to get into that. We just don't have time for it, but a great homework assignment. And see the wisdom in Proverbs as to how you guard yourself against those things. So these are chronic temptations, and there's more we could say about them. But the real question in our passage is, how do we fight them? How do we fight these temptations? Verse 14 of Romans 13, it makes it very clear. At least it's forthright, maybe not clear at first sight, but it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be your safeguard. It will be the thing that will help you fight these battles with temptation and come out on top. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people want to take this phrase that's clearly steeped in analogy for the sake of context. It is steeped in analogy because of the context, and they'll go in all kinds of places. But I think any good student of the Bible, you're going to have to look at that and say, what in the world does he mean by that? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this some mystical thing? Is this some mental deal? What is he talking about here? Now go back to the context. In verse number 12, if I'm supposed to live the daytime kind of life in the nighttime, remember that from last week? If I'm supposed to live a daytime kind of life in the nighttime, then I'm going to be dressing myself, it says, with this armor of light. Now, elsewhere, he talks about that, and he starts applying pieces of clothing or the armor of a Roman soldier to certain virtues in the Christian life. He doesn't do that for us here, because later, I don't know if this was on purpose, but later, he's not even going to go to itemizing virtues. He's going to itemize vices, and then he's going to say, put on Christ, because that's a different way to say it. It's a more encompassing way to say it. Right, put on clothing, I get that. And I can even get the analogy that this piece of clothing is like having that virtue, and this piece of clothing is like having that virtue. But now you're saying put on Christ as though he's a piece of like a robe or something. Don't go mystical on me. Follow this now. If clothing is the kind of thing I put on that gives you an impression of me, right? Depending on how I dress, I put on the cubby suit, I put on a Roman soldier outfit, I put on whatever, a suit and a tie. That is, you see that, you respond to what you see. Now he says, put on Christ. In other words, what you encounter in my life, the goal of Christian sanctification is for you to see in me the same things that you saw in Christ, which, by the way, didn't include partying and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. That wasn't there. It was just the opposite of that. And if you want to simplify the response to the Christian life, it comes down to that. It comes down to what? In my life, deliberately, thoughtfully, and purposefully, doing the things that Christ did. I am going to, number two on your outline, deliberately imitate Christ. That's what I want to do. I want to put him on as though I now am acting like he acted. Now, does that happen without God's intervention, God's help? God? No, of course it needs all of that. But if I'm looking for what in the world this is getting at, it's getting at my life looking more like Christ's life, which is exactly where we've been in Romans, is it not? Chapter 8 said, the goal is for me to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Chapter 12 said, don't be conformed to the world. I need to look less like the people of the world and more like Christ. And the people of the world are characterized by lots of sinful things, but Christ was characterized by a whole different kind of lifestyle. By the way, just to support this a little bit, in the first century, in the Roman theater, much I suppose like today, though I'm not big on listening to actors talk about their craft, they used to say, hey, if you're going to play this character in the Roman stage, in the Roman theater, you need to put on that character. Right? And can't you see even modern actors talking that way? I had to become that person. I had to be that person. I got into character. Even that, think about that. I got into character as though you became the character himself. Put on Christ. You need to deliberately imitate Christ. Now, does that make this easier? It may not make it easier, but it certainly makes it simpler. I need to understand that when it comes to my Christian life, I'm putting on the entirety of who Christ is. Now, just to maybe push this a little further and show you that I think this is exactly what this metaphor means, turn to Colossians 3 with me real quick, and I'll show you a parallel passage that gets to saying the same thing, but it starts by itemizing the virtues that I'm to put on and itemizing the sins that I'm to take off. Paul likes this analogy, obviously, and God, the author of Scripture, using the Apostle Paul, wants us to see it in this visual way. Let's start in verse 12, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Here's our verb, same verb, put on. Same exact verb from Romans chapter 13. Thing you would use and you expect to hear in the object of that phrase, you'd expect to hear clothing, put on a jacket, put on a hat, put on socks. And he says, put on then, parenthetical phrase, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, right? We are justified, we are accepted, we are in the family, but now here's the work, to choose to put on what? Compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on patience, put on a kind of bearing with one another, so that if I have a complaint against another, I'm putting on a kind of forgiveness. Notice this, now it's starting to creep into the picture, this picture of Christ that I'm putting on. As the Lord has forgiven you, he becomes the pattern. So you must also forgive. I'm putting on Christ here, but I'm putting on all these virtues. And above all these things, if you want to simplify it, this looks a lot like Romans 13, the early part of it, verses 8 through 10, when we talked about love being the goal. He says, put on love, which binds everything, all these virtues in perfect harmony. That would make it even simpler. Now in Colossians, just like in Romans, he's dealing with the negatives too, and we should have started there perhaps, but go back to verse 5. We got to take some things off, or to put it in the words of Colossians 3, we need to kill some things off. Colossians 3, 5 through 8, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, whatever is that desire, that appetite, that craving that's a lot like the world. Things like, here's our list, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and I think all of it is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Remember, you're not destined for wrath. You shouldn't be acting like that. And all these too you once walked. It used to be the normal course of your life when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. You need to identify the sin and you need to fight those temptations. You need to put on the virtues. And if you want to get specific now, look at verse 9. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. You have, as a Christian, said, I'm no longer going to be like the old me. I'm going to be like Christ. It is in theory. It is what you have done in your thinking. It is what God has started to work out in your life. When it says anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. You have put on this, but now look at this. It needs to be renewed. Verse 10. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed. This sounds like Romans 12 talk, right? Renewed mind. In knowledge, after the image of its creator. That's why you go to church. Should be one reason you study. You need the knowledge of what Christ is and what he did so that you can put that on. And in knowledge, you're renewing that new person that you are in Christ. But that's not double talk. That's not mystic speak. That's you and I recognizing sin needs to be forsaken. Righteousness needs to be pursued. Christ is our template. Christ is our goal. He is also our support. He is also our energy in all of this. I understand those things, but it becomes my purpose and my focus to purposefully imitate Christ. That's so fundamental to the Christian faith. My life is to emulate, exemplify the life of Christ. Now, since our topic is temptation this morning, let me turn you to Matthew chapter 26 real quick and give you something to imitate as it relates to Jesus being in the throes of temptation. Matthew chapter 26. Now, when you think about, if you're a Sunday school graduate and I talk about Jesus being tempted, your mind, if you're thinking Matthew at least, is going to go to Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, but it was not the only time he was tempted. He was also tempted throughout his ministry. And here's one example. At the end of his ministry, before he went to the cross, in Gethsemane, in the garden, there was temptation going on. Now, think about this. This may stretch your thinking about Christ for a minute. But Christ, perfect, sinless Christ, was encapsulated in human flesh. That human flesh had appetites and desires that divinity did not have. Think now, let's just think benign appetites. Jesus on the cross said, I thirst. Does God ever thirst? God doesn't thirst, right? He's the living one. He's the well of living water. But encased in flesh, he has desires not in keeping with divinity. That's why his temptation was real. He had to fight those temptations. On the road, he's going through Samaria by the well. He's hungry. He can't even go in to get the food. He sits by the well. He's famished. He's tired. He's weary. God doesn't get weary. That's the whole point of a lot of the book of Isaiah. God is this tireless, ever-sustaining, ever-existing one. That's his name, I am. He doesn't get tired. God doesn't get tired. But encased in flesh, he's tired. He needs food. He's famished. He can't keep walking. In the garden, he's about to go to the cross. As God, he wants to do the will of God. Of course. He's encased in human flesh, in humanity. And that does not make the cross look appealing. That's something we don't want to do this afternoon. That's something we don't want to experience. Not to mention the human side of it. I mean, that is to mention the human side of it. Not to mention the divine side of it, to incur the wrath that you and I deserved. So the cross was not a real exciting prospect to his flesh, right? Now think this through. He's being tempted. You know the whole struggle. Not my will, but yours be done. That will that is encased in flesh. He doesn't want to say no to the will of God because of his impulses, appetites, desires. Okay? In this struggle, let's see how he responded to it. First, I want you to look at verse 36. Here's the first thing we can pick up from Christ facing temptation that we need to emulate and deliberately imitate. This is Matthew 26, 36. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. You know it, Kidron Valley, olive trees there. He's about to, just outside the city of Jerusalem, he's about to be betrayed. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and what? Pray. There's the first thing. Let's write that one down. In the midst of temptation, here's the first thing I see Christ doing. Here's his strategy. He prayed. Prayed. Prayer. You're going to face temptations. To have fun, taking you off the path of righteousness, going to go too far. Feel good, it's going to beckon you off the path of sanctification. And to be first. All of those things, you need to know, will tempt you, and you need to be praying when you're tempted. Matter of fact, Jesus taught the disciples to pray before you're tempted. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. You need to be praying that at the beginning of every day. You're going to be tempted tomorrow. You should pray tomorrow morning about the temptations you're going to face. Prayer is key. There's a lot about prayer I can't fully explain, but I know I need to pray when I'm tempted. If Christ went to pray in the height of the struggle with the cross and about the cross, if he prayed, you and I should pray. I want to put on Christ one thing he did. Prayed. I need to pray. He even said later to the disciples, did he not watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation? Apparently, prayer is a big part of this. Verse 37. He's going to go pray now. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Now, he didn't take all the disciples, but he took Peter, James, and John with him. Okay? Second thing. The strategy of Christ in the midst of his struggle, midst of his temptation, he took other Christians with him. Let's call it just one word. The first word was prayer. The second word is fellowship. Oh, man, this sounds like a 1950s sermon. Give us a really cool sermon with new ideas and new stuff. If this sounds like your grandpa's sermon, then your grandpa was right, okay? Because you need the old stuff, not the new stuff. And the old stuff is the stuff that's been in the Bible telling us if you want to live godly in Christ, here's what you got to do. You're going to face temptations. You better pray, and you better have some other Christians that you let in on this that go with you. That's what Christ did. I want to deliberately imitate what Christ did in the midst of temptation. And one of the things he did was he brought Peter, James, and John. Are there people in this church that know what you're struggling with? Whatever your weakness is, whatever your vulnerabilities are, whatever you're being tempted with in this season of your life, that's one thing church is there for. It's a tool for your sanctification. Verse 37b, taking Peter, James, and John with him, he became sorrowful and troubled. What's this about? Sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with me. I gotta be sober, I gotta pay attention. I'm gonna struggle now. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will. I want to do your will. But this is hard. He struggled. What did the other gospel writers say? Luke says, he was so perspiring, right, that it was as though he was bleeding. I know some people say, well, that's weird, breaking of the blood vessels. The idea here is that his sweat is so profuse. You know, it's like someone sliced his head open and it's dripping. When you have a bloody nose or whatever, it drips out. His sweat was like that. You've seen that guy at the gym, right? Just pouring off. Wow, that guy's got a problem. Jesus was so stressed out here in this. He was so agonizing and struggling in this time that he was sweating. He was troubled, very troubled, he confessed. You need prayer, you need fellowship, you need, here it comes, one word, effort. Effort. Christ didn't say, you know what, I got a big temptation, big struggle, I just need to go to the spa. I need to go eat. Can we need to go eat? Let's go out for a big, big burrito. That'll help. Right? He says, no, I need to pray. I need Christian brothers with me praying. And I'm going to work this out. I'm going to struggle. I'm going to fight to do the right thing. That's the pattern of Christ. Effort. By the way, a little footnote here. Hebrews 12:4. I know I don't have time to prove this to you or show you all the context, but what a great line. In your struggle against sin, this is Hebrews 12:4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I know you think you're struggling hard to do the right thing. He says, in your struggle, your agonizomai, your agony to do the right thing, you're not spilling any blood yet. I mean, that talk about that. That didn't even fit in most people's theology today. Christian life's going to be effort. Prayer, fellowship, effort. Now, that's all from this context, but you do know the classic passage, and I referred to it earlier, Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, and you know that so well, you don't need to turn there, because every time he was tempted by Satan, he said three words, it is written. What was he deferring to? Scripture. You want to talk about a 1950s sermon? Here it comes. You want to fight temptation? You need prayer, fellowship, you need to work, and you need the Bible. You need more deference to the Word of God. Or to put it in the words of Psalm 119, you've read these words lately, verse 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? Remember these verses? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I will seek you. I will not, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against you. How's your time in the word going? Are you committing it to memory? Is it in your thinking? You don't want to sin on Wednesday afternoon. You want to fight the temptation and win it. You want that afternoon to be gold, silver, and precious stones and not wood, hay, and straw. You want to bring glory to God, not grief to the Holy Spirit. Then you're going to need, when you face temptation, much like Christ, who didn't give in to any of these things, parties, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, or jealousy, he wasn't about feeling good, having fun, or being first, then you're going to need to employ the strategy of Christ and emulate that. Purposefully and deliberately do what he did. And he was about prayer, fellowship, effort, and scripture when it came to the issues of his temptation. There's one more thing, which perhaps is one of the most practical things, as though that weren't practical. In the bottom of verse 14 in Romans chapter 13, he says, and, one more thing, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Do you see that there? It's printed on your worksheets in your Bible. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, there's so much here. Number one, just a recap of what we've been talking about. Your flesh has desires that are contrary to the will of God that will somewhere fall under the banner of, you know what, here, you should sin by trying to have fun, you should sin by trying to feel good, and you should sin by trying to be first. Those are the kinds of things that your flesh will desire. But it doesn't say here, go and deny those, although that's biblical. Certainly Matthew 16, deny your desires to do wrong. But his strategy here is make no provision for its fulfillment. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify or fulfill its desires. That's a step back. Speaking again of the book of Matthew, would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 18? And if you turn there and you get there and you got a pen handy, jot down number 3 on your worksheet. What we're talking about here is shutting down avenues of temptation. Shutting them down. I'm not going to put myself in a position to be salivating in my flesh to do something that I know is not right. I'm not going to put myself in those situations. It's not just about, God, help me to conquer temptation. It's even as the prayer is prayed, lead me not into temptation. Let me steer clear of temptation. If I'm on a diet and I'm saying, man, I got to cut back, and big lardo pastor, got to lose weight. So you know what? One thing I'm going to cut out because I love these are those cinnamon rolls. Oh, man. The big ones, and I can think of the place that makes the best ones, and that outer ring just gets a little bit crunchy when you bite it out. And then the inside is nice and warm and soft, and you save half the ring for the end because that outer part's so good. You eat all the inside out, so good. And then you get the outside and you finish it off, and then you lick your fingers because all that glaze is all over your fingers. A little bit of cinnamon. But I'm gonna cut those out. I'm gonna cut those out. But you know what? I sure do like the smell of them. I like the look. So you know what? Every morning I'm going to do my quiet time at the donut shop. Because here's the thing. I'm not going to have any. I just want to smell them. That's not sin. There's no calories in smelling them, right? I can look at them. I can watch other people enjoying them. I'm okay. I want to spend a little extra time at the donut shop in the morning. You'd say, oh, that's idiot, man. What are you talking about? You don't possibly think you're going to fight the temptation of having a cinnamon roll by hanging out at the donut shop. Now, that's so easy for you to see. Why is it then that Christians have such a hard time applying that to their temptations spiritually? I don't get that. Why is it that the avenues for sin aren't hated as much as the sins themselves? Why is it that we're bannering our libertine freedoms in Christ all about the avenues of sin? Because I'm not actually sinning. I just won't really sin. But, you know, I'm really kindly toward the avenue, the context, the place. Do you see what I'm saying? How about you hear what Jesus says in Matthew 18? Drop all the way down to verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones, oh, by the way, this is not a passage about children. Can I help you with this? This is not a passage about children. This is not a passage about children. It's one of the most misquoted passages in Jesus' teaching. This is not a passage about children. See, if you look up here in the first five verses, we're comparing people who have trust in Christ like children who have trust in their parents. They have faith in Christ. They are childlike in their faith, because when my kid gets in the car, he never says, how much gas do we have? My little, you know, third grader doesn't say, is our insurance paid up? Is the registration okay? Did you check the signals? Are they sure all the lights are working? Never. They get in, they just put on their headphones, let's go. Right? That's it. They trust us. And if you're going to become a Christian, if you're going to have a reservation in the kingdom of heaven, you got to trust Christ like that. Through the threshold of this life and into the next life, you better be trusting Christ. Whoever trusts in him, even if he dies, yet shall he live. That's who we're talking about in this passage. Back to verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones, that means Christians, who believe in me, that's Christians, people with childlike faith. If you cause one of these to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. And speaking of donuts, that's all a millstone was a giant cement donut. It fit right around somebody's head, you know, metaphorically and humorously, and put boom, and then boom. But it's hyperbole, but it's not funny, right? Jesus says, if that person is the one that calls you into sin, beckons you into, if that relationship is an avenue that takes you into sin, then damn that relationship. Could it be any more intense than that? This is bad. Look at the next verse. Verse 7. Woe to the world. It's not going to be good for the world. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come. That's part of the Christian life. You're going to be hit with temptation. But woe to the one by whom the temptations come. The avenues through which they come. Woe. And talk about things you like and you don't want to get rid of. It could be that relationship or that contact with that person. But I assume you're kind of kindly toward your hands and your feet. Look at verse 8. And if your hand is that, this is a hyperbole, I get it, but look at how close to home he gets. If it's your hand or your foot that causes you to sin, then you ought to just know that it's okay because the foot and the hand weren't the problem. No, they were a part of the problem. They beckoned the problem. They were avenues to temptation. And he says, you ought to be ruthless about that. Cut it off. Throw it from you. Better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown in the eternal fire. What are you talking about? This is an issue of heaven and hell. It's an issue of heaven and hell in this regard. That Christians are people who from the very beginning have in Christ put off the old man. That is a resolve. That is the commitment we make. It is the beginning of the gospel. We say we deny ourselves. Anyone who come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. We've already said we're willing to do this. We've already committed to this. And if you show no commitment to that in the expression of your Christianity, then clearly you didn't get it. Clearly God has not gotten a hold of your life. Clearly you're not redeemed. So in that sense, it is an issue of heaven and hell. Verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, you're really kindly toward your eye. You don't want to lose your eye. Tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in the hell of fire. Salvation. What people have who don't go to hell by faith in Christ, they're characterized by self-denial. And that self-denial is not just a hatred of sin. It is a hatred of avenues of sin. Now, here's where we're called legalists twice over. Are you ready? No, but here it goes anyway. They call us legalists, and wrongly so, because we're concerned about keeping the rules of God. That's not legalism, that's called obedience. Here's the second area they call us legalists in. They don't let themselves do things that aren't sin in themselves, but they're afraid it may make them sin, so they don't do that. Okay? Now, I would agree it would be wrong for me to impose on you my limitations of my freedom that I see as avenues to sin. If you said, I'm doing my quiet time at the donut shop trying to lose weight, maybe that's like me. That's like me being on a diet, you taking me to your favorite sushi place. I'm not going over my calorie count there, right? I just don't like it. Not interested. I eat saltine crackers. I'm not interested. It's not my temptation. But there are certain things that I'm a little concerned that if I did it, I would be led into sin. So I want to hate the avenue of sin in my life as much as I hate the sin itself, which means I'm going to restrict my liberties and not do that. Now, you can call me a legalist for that if you'd like. I'm not imposing that on you. I'm just saying this. I'll limit my freedom for the sake of my pursuit of holiness. Okay? That just means I prefer to pursue holiness without that encumbrance and that avenue of sin. Are you tracking with me on that? There are people, places, and things that cause you and I to sin, and it may not be the same for me as it is for you. There are some relationships you can have with certain people, and it's not a problem for you, but with me it could be, and vice versa. So what does 2 Corinthians 6 say about that? It says sometimes we need to sever those, and at the very least, rebuke them harshly. When Peter, who was not going to be kicked out of the apostolic band, becomes a source of temptation for Christ in saying, oh, the cross, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be dying on the cross. What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me. What's Satan? The tempter, right? The adversary. Get behind me. What's the point? Any relationship, you have a relationship with a person that is an avenue of sin, you've got to learn to hate that relationship, see? And if you can, you need to sever it, and if you can't, at least it really is going to earn a harsh rebuke from you that this is a sort, and have that conversation. I think of a relationship I had with a guy, and every time I got together, it was all negative, it was always critical, it always brought out the worst critical grumbling and complaining in my life, and I finally said, look man, we're not going to be friends anymore. If we don't stop doing this, we're done. So at least you got to realize what you're doing to me. I'm having to go home confessing that I was hypercritical, overly, judgmental, whatever it might be. And I can't do this anymore. It's going to earn either a stern rebuke or the severing of the relationship. There are people, places, and things. People, places. Think about it. There are things that are a problem for you that you need to absolutely get, just you shouldn't go there. I mean, think about David in Psalm 1, who said, blessed is the man who does not, three things. He says, walk in the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. This kind of getting comfortable in an environment that is not going to lead him to godliness. And he says, I'm not interested in that. There are places, if you have certain issues with gossip, for instance, there are homes you should not go to. There are Starbucks appointments you should not take. And if someone says, oh, you're just a legalist now. No. It's not that you're legalistic. It's just that you're concerned about avenues of temptation. You got problems with certain things. There are cities you shouldn't vacation in. You see what I'm saying? You've got to make these decisions. And they're going to call you a legalist? Fine, let them call you whatever. You're not saying no one should ever go there. You're just saying you're not going to go there. Or how about things? People, places, and things. We talked about drunkenness, right? Do you have liberty to drink? You have liberty to drink. Go, have at it. Drink. Drink. You want to drink? Drink, drink. Right? But here's the thing. You know what you don't have liberty to do? You get drunk. To pass that line where you're inebriated. Which the state, by the way, kind of helps us with, because they start drawing lines to figure out when you're not yourself, your reflexes aren't what they should be. And so if you want to drink, have at it, but one gift I want to give you this Christmas is a breathalyzer, okay? And so when you're out having your margaritas, having fun, and you just want to have fun, and because here's one of the temptations in having fun, you'll go too far and get drunk. And if you do, I just want you to make sure that you're constantly staying behind the line of what drunkenness is, inebriation is, where your inhibitions come down, you start being someone you shouldn't be. You got the freedom to drink, great. I'm not interested in that. I'm afraid I'd like it too much, right? I'm afraid I would be someone who's drunk. 1 in 6, they say, becomes addicted to alcohol who even tries it. And if I had a revolver in the lobby and I just put one bullet in and I said, hey, we're going to play a little game called Russian Roulette. Come on over. Do you want to play? You're probably going, no, thanks, Pastor. That's kind of how I am about alcohol. Now, you can find a lot of pastors that really exercise their liberty in this, and some, I don't know why, they're so proud of their liberty in this regard. I'm not interested. I'm not interested. My life and the way I struggle with things in my life in terms of looking at the pressure of my life, I'm afraid this would become an issue for me, so I'm not even playing the game. You want to play the game? Good luck. I'll get you on my Christmas list. I'm going to get a great bulk deal on breathalyzers. Just make sure you don't get drunk. You see that? But for me, I'm not interested. Guys say they struggle with lust. Oh, all guys do. I know we do. And then they start going to certain movies. They start subscribing to certain channels. And they, it's okay. I don't want to be a legalist. You know, at that other church, they say that's wrong. I'm not into that. You see what I'm saying? Why would you do? People say, I struggle with greed and materialism in Orange County, and I just don't want to be like that. And then I go over to their house, and on their coffee table, there's like Luxury Home Magazine, Cars of the Rich and Famous, How to Dress Like You're a Billionaire. And I'm like, why would you read these magazines if you're concerned about your heart being too greedy? Well, don't you think you should subscribe to other things, right? Humility Monthly or whatever, something else. Are you tracking with me, though? Well, I don't want to be called a legalist, okay? Call me whatever you want. I just don't want to walk down paths of sin. And if I am taught by Christ in Matthew 18 to learn to despise the avenue of temptation as much as I despise the sin itself, see, then I'm going to find myself limiting my liberty. Now, can I tell all of you to limit your liberties the same way I do mine? No, but I tell you, unless you're some resilient Christian who never falls into any temptation, here's what I'm saying. We should all be limiting our liberties to some extent in some areas of our lives. All you got to do is be aware of your vulnerabilities and recognize the avenues of temptation to be shut down. Or in the words of Romans 13, you need to make no provision for the flesh. Now, in this whole series, I've gotten a lot of criticism, and I'm sure I'll get it on this sermon as well, from the crowd that says, well, you know what, all this series, Pursuing Holiness, a lot of work, a lot of effort, you're preaching law here, you're preaching a lot of self-help and, you know, denial and the work of self-control, and here's what I hear, where's the Spirit in this? Where's grace? Where's grace? Where's the Spirit? I'm glad you brought that up. Worst way to end a sermon ever, but let me take you to a whole new thought and give you my answer to that so you don't have to write me, okay? Here it comes. Turn to Titus chapter 2. You want to know where grace and the Spirit are? Here they are. And here's what you'll find. They're saying the exact same thing, that you and I need to practice self-control. We need to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We need to see sin as sin. We need to identify it. We need to follow the example of Christ. We need to be into prayer and fellowship. We need to be into effort and the Word of God. These are just basics. And grace is not contradictory to all of this. It's perfectly in sync and in concert with these things. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Let's start there, 11 through 14. For the grace of God, there's the subject. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's not all without exception. Certainly there will be people in hell, but it is all without distinction. They're from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Do you follow that? Okay, for all the universalists among us. Clearly the rest of the Bible doesn't mesh with that unless we're talking about all without distinction, not all without exception. For the grace of God has appeared. There's the subject. What does the grace of God do? Well, it saves people, and, verse 12, it's training us to renounce, that's a strong word that hurts, ungodliness, and here's even a more painful word because the worldly passions are the passions in my heart that are like the world. I'm supposed to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what grace is telling me to do. Grace is telling me to renounce those things. And, here comes work. Grace is telling me to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, even though that's going to be daytime kind of living in nighttime kind of times, that's going to be hard. I'm going to be called a weirdo. That's all right. Speaking of our series, second installment of our series looks a lot like verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glorious and great God and Savior Jesus Christ. If nothing else will keep you going, keep envisioning the end. Verse 14, you want to talk about the cross? Where's Christ? Where's the grace? Where's the cross? Here's the cross, verse 14. He gave himself for us, that's the cross, to redeem us from all anomia, all lawlessness, all life without respect to the law, and to purify for himself. Talk about the rules, here it comes. a people for his own possession who are, underline it, zealous for good works. You should be so zealous for good works that even some people are going to say, look at how he limits his freedom so that he won't sin. Wow, zealot. They'll call you a legalist, but you should hear this, zealot. And when you hear zealot, smile, because that's exactly what grace is calling you to be, zealous for good works. Well, there's grace, there's the cross. You want the Spirit? Last passage, Romans chapter 8. Here's the Spirit. I want to live by the Spirit. Well, I want you to live by the Spirit, man. I want you to live by the Spirit. And here's what the Spirit is going to have you live like. Romans chapter 8. Do you see how we've redefined these things? Are you catching this in my angst from the pulpit? We've redefined grace to mean something it's not. We've redefined the Spirit to mean something it's not. Grace is instructing us, training us to renounce these things, training us to be zealous for good works. What about the Spirit of God? Can't I just go with the flow? All this self-denial can be gone. I don't need it. I can't do it. Just let it go. Romans 8, verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors. That's a strong word. And the focus, by the way, we're not even going to get the subject till the bottom of verse 13. That's the Spirit. We're debtors to the Spirit. We are debtors to the Spirit, not to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. Now, that if that's theological, it's wrong. It needs to be very personal to you. You have a flesh. You have a humanity. You have cravings, appetites, and desires that are not in keeping with the will of God. You have no obligation to respond well to that. You need to deny all that. To live according to that. If you live according to the flesh, verse 13, you will die. If that's the characterization of your life, you're not saved. You haven't been redeemed. You're not changed. The Spirit of God is not in you. If the Spirit of God is in you, here it comes. If you live by the Spirit... Here it is. It's not you should, it's you will, right? You put to death the deeds of the body. It's desiring things, and you're killing those things off. And if you do that, see, that's a characterization of life you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Son of God is someone now who is going to be, to put it strongly, verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, will we do that perfectly? That's the other thing. Oh, he's just talking about perfection. I'm not talking about perfection. You're going to fail. You'll fail before the day is over in some area, right? And what about grace? Grace, obviously, if you're a child of God, you're forgiven. You're in the family. But there's a difference between being in the family and pleasing the Father, you see. I'm asking you and I to work hard, to pray, to ask God to give us the strength, to lead us not into temptation, to band together as brothers and sisters in Christ and fight this good fight. And when we fail, get back up, keep walking, keep going. Let's pray. Stand with me, please. Let's just ran out of gas right there at the last minute. God, we are grateful for the cross. We are grateful for grace. We're grateful for the Spirit. We're thankful for the cross, that the intention of the cross is not only to forgive us for the penalty of our sins, but to actually do some redemptive work in freeing us from the practice of our sins. We're thankful for grace. It isn't just about unmerited favor and the acceptance of justification. It's also the training tool of teaching us to deny ungodly passions in our lives. And we're thankful for the Spirit that abides in us. It's not just the flesh with its impulses to sin, but the Spirit of God dwells in us to help us fight this, to put to death those desires. And God, until we get to heaven, like Romans 8 taught us, we can't wait for the redemption of the body. It'll be great then because we won't have this big human cocoon we live in fighting against our quest of sanctification. We'll be free from it. But God, it's not up to us to choose when we die, so we'll keep on working, we'll keep on striving, we'll keep on trusting you to help us, we'll keep praying, and every morning getting up and saying, God, help us, be our strength, be our help, work through us, deliver us not into the hands of temptation or the evil one, please allow us to live for you today. And when we fail, we're so thankful that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves. Clearly we do, but we thank you for the grace that we have to get up tomorrow morning and with a prayerful life, with an open Bible, texting and emailing our brothers and sisters in Christ who know us and can help us walk with us through our trials and temptations. We can expend the God-given, sanctioned, biblical effort to fight the good fight of faith. Help us in this regard, God, so that ultimately we might be ambitious about living for you, not so that we can earn your favor, but because we want to bring pleasure to you and not grief to your spirit. Thanks for this time, this very brief series in Romans 13, 8 through 14. It's been a good series for us to rethink our commitment to sanctification and the work that you do in us and the work that we do in sanctification. May the end result be that we are not growing weary in doing good, but we're seeing the reaped harvest of lives that continue to work hard and trust you and depend on you for success in our sanctification. Help us in that, God, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.